privilege to introduce to you our dear brother Owen Kindig from Columbus. He's not a stranger to any of us, and we have been richly blessed in the past by his services, and he's going to speak to us this morning on the development of the new creation. The development of the new creation. Brother Owen.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Brethren, it's nice to be with you. And we've appreciated the previous services thus far in the convention. Also, we bring to you the love and greetings of the brethren in Columbus who could not be with you. Reading from 1 Peter 1, 12, and 13. I'm sorry, I got the wrong reference. I think I went 2 Peter. Second Peter 1, 12 and 13, sorry. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So the things that we're going to discuss this afternoon are not new to you. But hopefully by refreshing your minds on these, it might be somewhat helpful. We base our thoughts on the comparison of Romans 8, 28 through 31, to 1 Corinthians 1, 30. Turning to Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning with the verse 28, the apostle states, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now compare that with 1 Corinthians 1:30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Now, we've recognized, all of us, I'm sure, that the apostle here is describing the development or the path, the high calling, the pathway to glory, the development of the new creation. And it's noticed that in Romans 8, he's stating it in the reverse procedure, reverse order, as it is stated in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now, why is that? We ask ourselves, why is that? Because the apostle, I'm sure, did it on purpose. And I think the context reveals why he did it on purpose. First of all, in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul is down at the end of the course. at the completion of the new creation. And he's looking at things from that vantage point. And notice in the context, he goes on to state, first of all, in verse 29, he's stating, in verse 28, he's saying that these are all called according to God's purpose. In other words, he's looking at the end result of God's purpose. And then he's saying that these were all predestinated to that purpose. And then he goes on to state the order, the called, justified, and the glorified. And then he inserts a precious promise. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God has purposed it, that's the way it's going to be. There's no alteration. There's no change. You can have confidence in that. So if God has called you, then the result will be there. Rest assured in that. That's something that you can take strength and faith in. That God has purposed it and he's going to accomplish it. And if God is for you, how do you know he's for you? Because he has called you. Who can be against you? No one. He has spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him give us also freely, give us all things? He gave his son, and then he redeemed us. We have tasted of that redemption. And if you've tasted of that redemption, that justification through Christ, then he won't spare anything to make you successful. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can lay anything to your charge, because it is God who justifies. And he tells us in the first verse, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, you may have criticisms. You may be ridiculed. You may be gossiped about. You may be evilly spoken against. But no one can lay anything to your charge, because it's God that justifies. You see, Paul is looking backward from the finish. But now go to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 30th verse. And Paul is standing at the beginning of the course, looking forward. And he's saying, in the context, you know, God is taking the scum of the earth, and he's going to make a new creation. He's going to exalt them to the highest station in the universe. He's taking the base of the earth, the lowest order of intelligent creatures, and he's going to exalt them to the highest order in the universe. That's how God demonstrates his wisdom and his love and his power and his justice. That's how he demonstrates his character, by what he accomplishes. Paul says that he's chosen the base things of the world. The things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Yes, The honor all belongs to God, doesn't it? But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now we'd like to consider this in more detail, beginning in in Romans, and consider the reverse order first. In Romans 8:29, he points out that this is a predestinated class. Not individuals, but predestinated as a class. And that Christ is the head. He is the model, the template. And everyone is going to be conformed unto his son. What if you're not conformed to his son? You won't be there. It's that simple. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. In 1 Peter 1:2, Peter states, we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This class was predetermined according to the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You know, I'm inclined to think, and the more I work with computers, I'm inclined to think this, that God could forecast us individually, almost. That he could set out a sorting problem on all the humanities of the earth. And he could say in advance, there's one that's going to be called. Because he could see all the forces involved. And you look back on your life, and you look at the experiences that happened in your life that led you to the Lord. It's almost as if it were pre-programmed, isn't it? Now, that's not saying you're predestinated. It still relates to your free moral agency. You have that privilege of turning the Lord off or on. But it looks like, as we look back in our lives, before we even received the truth, before we were called, that many experiences were shaping us for the attitude of mind that occurred later. The end result of this, as Paul states, is confirmation to the character likeness of his son. In volume 6, page 185, the pastor discusses this. Under the breakdown of love, Peter describes it in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 11. But in the 6th volume, the pastor breaks down love this way. That, you know, the confirmation to the image of Christ would be exemplifying these characteristics. Joy, which is described as love exultant. Peace, which is described as love in repose. Long-suffering, which is love enduring. Gentleness, which is love in society. Goodness, which is love in action. Faith, which is love on the battlefield of life. Meekness, love in resignation. Temperance, which is love in training or moderation. I think that's a nice description of the spectrum of love in a practical way of a how-to in our everyday life. Paul also describes it, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 13. And there, I appreciate the setting that Paul has. He's describing the characteristics of the development of these base individuals, so to speak. And as developing, being able to rejoice in iniquity, to not be easily provoked, to rejoice in the truth, to bear all things, to believe all things, to endure all things, to hope all things. These are some of the characteristics. But in this framework, Paul has established it by giving us a lesson on the body. As a matter of fact, going back into Paul's logic buildup to the Corinthians, first, in the 10th chapter, describing the memorial and what it means to participate in the death of Christ, sharing the bread and the cup. In the 11th chapter, relating to the organization in the church. And in the 12th chapter, the lesson on the body and how there is a variety of members, but all conforming to the one head and being controlled by the one head, and the end result being this confirmation to the character likeness of the head, which is what Paul states in Romans 8 when he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Paul states this class is not only predestinated, but it's also called of God. As we mentioned earlier, it's taken from the dregs of mankind. What is the purpose of the call? 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul states that one of the purposes of the call is to have fellowship with his Son. Not only to fellowship with him, but to suffer with him. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, Paul states that another purpose is to judge the world. In Romans 8:16 and 17, to be joint heirs with Christ. In Genesis 3:22 and 26, and Galatians 3, to be members of the promised seed. Romans 2:7, to exalt to glory, honor, and immortality. Imagine the clay of the earth being made gold. Only God could make gold from clay. God is for them, as we mentioned, and Paul states, if God be for them, who can be against them? In Romans 4:16, he states that this function, this calling, is the selection of the seed is by grace through faith. God provides the grace, we provide the faith, and the combination is a successful formula. In Hebrews 7:25, Paul states that there is no one beyond the reach of the ransom, that he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. That's an encouraging scripture, isn't it? Especially when you stumbled, and then you stumbled, and then you stumbled. And God says, Paul says, he's able to save to the uttermost. No matter how fallen you may be, he can save you if you come to God by him. All things will work together for the good. The spiritual good of that class, the eternal welfare. Moreover, whom he called, he also justified. 1 Peter 1:2, elect through the sanctification of spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 12:2. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, this class is also justified. That word justified also has a thought of honoring. That they are honored with the truth. That's the first step, really, isn't it? Paul is bringing us backward to the first step now of justification, and in combination with that, the idea of being honored with the truth. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it's pointed out how that all men will be saved and come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. We are blessed in that God gives us a knowledge of the truth ahead of the world. But there's also a responsibility to this knowledge. Now let us consider the opposite approach to this stepwise development of the new creation. The way Paul considers it in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Let's begin with verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now sometimes it seems that brethren get a mistaken idea from this text and think that what Paul is saying is that as brethren, the brethren are worthless. This text is not saying that the brethren are worthless. As a matter of fact, viewed from another standpoint, the brethren really are the cream of the earth. Because the brethren apparently possess the ingredients within them that would allow the Lord to make of them a perfected new creature. That there has to be some basic ingredients. It's like the carpenter or the cabinet maker choosing his timber. He sees or understands in this piece of timber the qualities that would permit him to accomplish the end product. And that's the same way with the machinist or any craftsman. They have that capability of selecting the proper material to achieve the kind of product that is desired. And that's the way with God. So it doesn't mean that those he calls are worthless. It means, though, that generally they are the baser element of society. From the world standpoint, they're base. They may not have the world's polish, but internally, they have the fiber. You know, in processing steel and iron, cast iron, those processes now are followed microscopically. And what's interesting is that the important thing is the final crystal, the final internal crystal structure of that material. A good example is if it's not that way, when the remember the problems they had with the landing gear on the airplanes breaking, The reason it was breaking was because they were at 5 or 6 mile high, sub-zero temperatures, and then coming down and putting that sudden pressure force on those landing gears. But the reason for that breaking was that the stacking planes, the atomic stacking planes in that metal, were not ordered like the bricks in the wall. They were shifted. And it created a weakness. It's the internal structure that is desired. And that's what God is looking for in us. It's the internal structure. Now, the world looks at us and they don't see that internal structure. They see someone with a resolute will. A stubborn, a bullheaded individual, so to speak. One who's opinionated. Why are they opinionated? Because they have the truth. And, the psychologists, they want to open the door to all kinds of ideas and never draw a conclusion. And the flavor of psychology infiltrates our culture today. So if one draws a conclusion, if one drives stakes, they have tunnel vision, according to a psychologist. But it's the truth. We never really began to understand things. We never really began to think until we got the truth, did we? Until we got the truth and the spirit of the truth. And then it opened up our minds. So, from God's standpoint, there are things that are salvageable. There's gold in there that he can reclaim. But the dross he's going to throw away. It's worthless. And that's, we want it thrown away anyway, don't we? The sooner the better. Okay. So, don't let the scripture discourage you. Paul is not telling us that you're worthless. He's just saying how the world's going to look at you. And that's encouraging, isn't it? When they all go their merry way and leave you standing in the corner by yourself, that's good. If you're of the world will love its own. Okay. So we are honored with the knowledge of the truth. But the base things. But the first thing that God gives us, as Paul is explaining, is wisdom. Sorry, we don't have the chart isn't turned around, but remember how the planes on the chart. Notice how the planes on the chart line up with the conditions in the tabernacle. And this wisdom, as Paul states in Hebrews 10, the logic of pathway to glory, how Christ opened up a new and living way. But where does that way start? That way starts out in the camp condition, doesn't it? The condemned condition, which in this case is plane R on the chart. And then through a knowledge of Christ, justification occurs. First, Paul says, it's wisdom, then justification, and then sanctification, and then glorification, or deliverance. And that's the way it's illustrated in the tabernacle. The camp representing condemnation, the court justification, the holy sanctification, and the most holy deliverance or glorification. On the chart it would be represented as condemnation on plane R, as justification on plane N, as spirit begettal, or the holy condition on plane M, and as glorification on plane L, the spirit existence. That's the path that Paul is describing in the 30th verse. How is Christ made unto us wisdom? Well, through learning about the truth. in a practical vernacular. How do we learn about the truth? Well, Paul says because someone was foolish. Someone was foolish enough to preach. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he states, the gospel is made known to us by the foolishness of preaching. Just open your mouth and you know what, you have that feeling, don't you? Speak the truth. Be considered a fool. But that's the way it is. That's the system that the Lord selected, is using to select the church. The foolishness of preaching. And 1 Peter 1:2 tells us, through that we receive a foreknowledge of God. In Ephesians 1:13, after we heard, we trusted after we heard the word of truth. Now Paul tells us in Romans 13:14 and 14, how are they going to hear if there is no preacher? Let's stop preaching. No one will hear. You see the responsibility you have? In Isaiah 62, sorry, 62nd chapter of Isaiah. Verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. He that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. So until the church is complete, the truth will always be broadcast by those who are faithful. It doesn't matter whether you think the harvest is over or not. The Lord says you still have the responsibility to preach, because that's the system that was established to select the church. And as long as the church is the light of the world and is here, they have a responsibility to shed forth that light and not put it under a bushel. So the motivation to preach is not whether or not the harvest is over. The motivation to preach is to fulfill your responsibility to the Lord. Because that's how we received the truth. And if someone else had never been foolish enough to preach to us. And I remember the first time that I heard about the truth, it was because Peg's cuckoo father, so to speak, in other people's eyes, was preaching, you see. Now, he has a peculiar religion. You know, he was preaching and counted a fool for it. But had he kept his mouth shut, we may not have gotten the truth, you see. That's the point. So Paul is saying that we receive a knowledge of the truth through the foolishness of preaching. Now, through that knowledge, 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That knowledge also brought us to an understanding of the fact that we were condemned. We were condemned in sin, and we had need of a Redeemer. We realized that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, that no man could give a ransom for us. Psalm 49:7. But we also learned through that knowledge that Christ did give a ransom for all, to be testified to all in due time. The wages of sin is death, but there is hope of a resurrection from the dead. He will resurrect both the just and the unjust. That knowledge taught us that there were two salvations. He was made a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul states, we're also justified. Justified through a belief in the truth. In Romans 4, 5, he states, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that faith comes through obedience to the truth. Faith, blood, grace, works, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now this knowledge, and I'm glad that Brother George brought out, this knowledge began to be preached 100 years ago today, this month, with the tract Food for Thinking Christians. There it was recognized, the difference in the salvations and the fact that there were two salvations. And then the importance to recognize not only the redemptive power of Christ, which was preached throughout the age. Throughout the age, primarily, the call to repentance was preached. But since the beginning of the harvest, also the call to the high calling. And the reason for that is, in part, is because the general message was taken away from the systems when the systems were cast off. The call to the general call ended. I think it's interesting today, and I don't know how many of you have followed Billy Graham over the past 10 years, but Billy Graham, a number of years ago, only preached the call to repentance. But Billy Graham today is preaching the kingdom on earth. Where did he get it? He's forced into it with the increase of knowledge and the fact that more and more in general, the people are catching on to the fact that God must have something else in store for mankind other than just select a handful of people to go to heaven and play harps. That possibly he might have something in store for them on earth. And now they're forced into preaching the earthly salvation. Christ has made unto us justification. I'd like to refer you to reprint 3279. Romans 5:18, Paul states, it is a free gift that came upon all men. It came through, of course, Christ's ransom for Adam. Romans 3:25, he is a propitiatory for our sins. He is our advocate. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thank you. And we quoted Hebrews 7:25 earlier, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. John tells us in 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 Peter 2:7, the Apostle Peter states that unto you which believe, he is precious. Yes, when we enter into this relationship, this justified relationship with God, we begin to experience that close fellowship with God. In John, the 15th chapter, our Lord said in the parable of the vine and the branches, speaking of his followers, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." That's a part of our justification, being cleansed through the word that has been spoken to us. In 1 John 3, 1-3, we read that everyone who has this hope in him, has this hope, purifies himself. And in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul admonishes cleansing from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit or the mind. Now also, those who have been given wisdom, knowledge, and justification are also sanctified. This is the process of the high calling. In James 2:5, James states, God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. In 2 Peter 1:3, he states they are called to glory and virtue. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we are called unto his kingdom and glory. And in 1 Peter 2:9, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is the purpose of the call? The purpose of the sanctification. Romans 8:16 and 17 has been quoted, to be joint heirs of him, if so be ye suffer with him. 2 Timothy 2:12, if ye suffer with him, ye shall reign with him. Yes, sanctification process is a process through suffering. As Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5:7-8, so we also must learn obedience by the things that we suffer. And I like to think of it as a training course, as a school. Our trials can be looked upon in a negative way. You know, do I really have to go through that experience? But the positive way, the positive attitude would be a rejoicing in suffering with him. A thankfulness that God even has the patience to deal with us and give us those experiences, because we know they work out afar an exceeding eternal weight and glory. In Ephesians 4:4, we are told that we are called in the one hope of our calling. In Ephesians 1:17-18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know the hope of his calling. And this calling should be fixed in our mind. It should be a part of our determination. So strong that if those around us fall away, unfaithful, we continue. Ephesians 2:7, Paul tells us that in the ages to come, God is going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's another purpose that God has in mind, that he's going to utilize this class. He's going to demonstrate throughout the ages to come his wisdom, his love, and his power, and his grace through selecting the scum of the earth and developing out of them a divine new creation. Now, there's a difference between justification and sanctification. No one can be sanctified, truly sanctified in God's sight, unless they are justified. First justified. There's a difference between consecration in one aspect and justification. Actually, I think we could say that justification, vitalized justification, occurs between the two parts of consecration. First part is the individual presenting themselves to God through the advocate in consecration. The second part of consecration is God approving them, accepting them, and begetting them of the Holy Spirit. In between, the Lord puts his robe over us as the advocate takes us to the Father and pleads our case. So we actually then are justified, vitally justified, in the process of consecration in between the two parts. Now, we'd like to point out that the scriptures demonstrate that there are two consecrations. And those were demonstrated. One is demonstrated in Numbers 8. Relative to the ceremonies and structuring of the tabernacle and the selection of the Levites as a tribe to serve the tabernacle. In Numbers 8, all of the Levites were consecrated. First of all, remember what the Lord said when he told Moses to select those out who was going to serve the tabernacle and build the tabernacle. What did he say? He said, select those who have a willing heart. And so that's the way it is in consecration. God only selects those who have a willing heart. But this consecration of the Levites was a general consecration to holy living. But then in Leviticus 8 is described and typed the consecration unto death by the priesthood. Remember how Brother Levi brought it out this morning? It'll cost your life. It's a consecration unto death. The Levites in general did not have that consecration. Only the priesthood. And so it is in the antitype. The antitypical priests are the only ones who really make a consecration of the death. And those who do that have the privilege then and the benefits of the holy condition that the holy condition provides. Ephesians 2:13, is it, where Paul says, we have been lifted up and made to sit in heavenly places. Those, then, are begotten of the Holy Spirit. There are many people today, outside of the truth movement even, who make a consecration to holy living, but it's not an acceptable consecration. The consecration today is a consecration to death. That's the consecration that leads us through to be a part of the foreknown class, predestinated class. I see how much time we have. A couple of minutes? Okay. We wanted to refer you to, of course, this class also, subsequent to consecration, as we mentioned, are begotten of the Spirit. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, then we really have another sense, another power, which works with our five senses and enables us to do things which we normally could not have accomplished by only the five senses. In Romans 8:16, Paul states that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Now, in the parable of the vine and the branches, the Lord delineates how his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We don't have a lot of time to dwell on it. We will only mention the verses. In verse 3 of John 15, justification is a witness of the Spirit. In verse 7, the answer to prayer. In verse 6, pruning. In verse 10, the spirit of obedience. In verse 11, joy. In verse 12, love of the brethren. In verse 15, knowledge. In verse 16, the fruits of the Spirit and the anointing. And in verse 17, the Spirit of truth. Now finally, just in a minute or so, he has also made unto us redemption or deliverance. Those who he has called, he's made unto us wisdom, justification, sanctification, and then deliverance. 1 Peter 4:13. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, hoping to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:19-22 should spur you on. The whole creation groans and waits in pain together for the manifestation of the sons of God. Deliverance has two parts, present and future. We participate in the present deliverance by having escaped the world through lust and having the exceeding great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1:4. In Ephesians 2:5-6, that's the reference. He has lifted us up. He has made us to sit in heavenly places. We're on a sea of glass, as it were. We're delivered in that sense of the word. In Hebrews 4:15-16, we have a prayer relationship through our high priest. And in 1 John 5:4, through faith, we have a victory that overcomes the world. The future deliverance, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul states, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of men the things that God hath in reservation for those that love him." Revelation 20, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne." In Isaiah 53:12, "I will divide the spoil with the strong." And we'd like to close with 1 Peter 1:3-8. Peter, the first chapter, verses 3-8. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May the Lord bless you all in your efforts to serve him and be successful. Thank you.